We do thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together according to your commands. We thank you that you have revealed your plan, your purpose, your will to us, and you have revealed your so great salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have partook of him, and we thank you that we can look forward to the fact that he is coming back again. He has not left us in this world to be without hope and without comfort. We thank you for that fact. Help us, Father, to enjoy these things and focus upon them as we continue this study, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thought I would just introduce for you, we haven't talked about this a great deal, but there is a, as we talk about prophetic events and all the things that go on today, of course, people are writing books by the dozens. As I look at my book catalog, you can see all kinds of things there, and you can go into the Christian bookstore, of course. And one of the things that I have studied in the past and would just like to share with you a little bit is somewhat of the relationship between the cults, the charismatics, and the evangelicals. And something of great interest there as we look at this whole area of prophetic events is how we come to the Bible and how we study it. And I was reminded of some of these things that evangelicals, and of course we use that term for those who are Christians, who are Bible-believing, they hold to the fundamentals, the orthodox statement of faith. And of course, people who would be considered or were considered many years ago fundamentalists, but of course that even took on a somewhat of a negative connotation. There's probably nothing wrong with the word itself. We hold to the fundamentals of the faith. But, of course, that has come to be used for some Bible-thumping, Bible-waving lunatic, basically. And we're not lunatics. At least I like to think we're not lunatics. And at least I'm not. Let's put it that way. I don't know about what you are, but we're not lunatics. We can look at the Bible. We can reason with it. We can defend our faith. And, of course, we believe certain things. And as Peter tells us, we are to defend those things. But evangelicals have gotten on the bandwagon where they are looking at other people, and including the predictions of psychics, New Age astrologers, ancient calendars, and the pyramids, to name a few things, as sources of information about how to date the Lord's return. If you recall, we had the book introduced way long ago, but 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Obviously, we know now, in 1996, that was a farce. It was a false prophecy. But, of course, Edgar Wisenut goes through 88 reasons. And he gives this as number 55. Quote, America's famous psychic said that a world leader was born 5 February 1962, somewhere in the Middle East, and that this was her greatest vision she had or had ever had. And the vision was that someone would come to power. And, of course, is that vague or ambiguous? And nowhere does he name her, but it's pretty obvious that the person was Jean Dixon. But what's interesting is, why is this so-called evangelical consulting someone who is to be considered a witch or a medium, someone who is a psychic as such? And remember that in the Old Testament, such things were condemned in a very serious way. In fact, the person would be executed. And of course, he goes to other people in his last reason, number 88. He says this, he says that all the other people, a lot of other people, agree with him. So what? What does that mean? Does that determine truth? Does that define truth? Just because, I mean, if we took a poll here, a survey, and we might all agree upon something, and we won't even try to do that, and we might all like something, we might all agree upon something, does that mean that it's right, true, or even valid? And, of course, people are also going to the predictions of Nostradamus. Now, here's a very famous person throughout history. Perhaps you've seen the movie. And during the Middle Ages, he supposedly predicted the murders of the Kennedys and the rise of Napoleon and Hitler. And yet his predictions are so vague that they could mean anything. And people only identify these predictions after the fact. And what's interesting is scholars have looked at these specific predictions, and out of the 103 predictions, he was 100% wrong. And yet even evangelicals will quote him. And we're on very dangerous ground when we do that. One of the very famous people in the last 20 years, a very famous evangelist, someone I saw as a went to his crusade as a child, Jack Van Impe, a very major person in the area of prophecy. He called Nostradamus a great Bible scholar and has quoted him. Well, again, these are people who are anti-biblical and have nothing to do with biblical truth. So we have to be very careful about what we do, excuse me, and whom we listen to, of course, and to realize that we have the Word of God as our source of truth as we come to this whole issue. Well, let's continue with what we talked about last week. We have looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, and again, the idea that the rapture gives or provides endurance through suffering. This is point number 4 under the expectation of the rapture. We had, if I go back a couple points here, number 2, the rapture is to be expected with hope. Number 3, the rapture is to be expected with eager anticipation. Number 4, the expectation of the rapture provides endurance through suffering. And of course, we found Romans 8, 16 through 25, a common passage dealing with many themes. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, and also 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And one thing I didn't get a chance to cover with you, just simply because we ran out of time, but because of the theme of 1 Peter being that of suffering and endurance through suffering, and we looked at both chapter 1 and also chapter 4 and talked about suffering itself, I wanted to give you, you know, you get a little bit lazy here. I give you an outline. You don't have to do too much writing on it, but I want to give you 6 points or 6 reasons for comfort in suffering. 6 reasons for comfort in suffering. And these are short points, but they're things that we can summarize from the Scripture. Six reasons for comfort in suffering, or while suffering, if you prefer. Now, before I even give you the first one, I should help you realize that what I've just said is kind of a paradox. To find comfort in suffering is an oxymoron as such. We normally don't find comfort in suffering. That's the whole irony of it. Normally, when we're suffering, we're suffering. We don't have a whole lot of joy and comfort during that time. But see, that's from the human viewpoint. As we've seen from Paul talking in 2 Corinthians, he was very depressed and sorrowful, and yet he looks to the God of all comfort in chapter 1. And then also with Peter, the idea of rejoicing in suffering. And again, these present the paradox of the Christian way of life. So 6 reasons for comfort in suffering. Number 1, suffering reminds us of Christ's suffering for us. Suffering reminds us of Christ's suffering for us. So we can look back at when we are suffering, we can, in a small way, a very small way, I might add, we can look back and realize what Jesus suffered during his life, and especially at the cross. Now, none of us will go through that type of suffering. That was a very unique type of suffering. Obviously, all the testing, the temptations he went through, and also especially at the cross, the things he went through were unique. They've never happened to another person. They will never happen again. This is an Easter time, but every Easter we have these turkeys down in the Philippines. They're human beings, but they're really turkeys, clucks, whatever you want to call them, because they try to reenact the death of the crucifixion of Christ. And you'll see these emaciated people strip themselves, and they will try to carry a cross through the streets and then try to even put themselves up on it. Actually, what they're doing, they think they're glorifying Christ and trying to honor that in some way, but in reality, what they are doing is insulting the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that was a once-and-for-all event, and it will never happen again, and so Jesus Christ was the one and only person to endure that. But, of course, they keep trying that, and what else can you say about it but to observe it there? But suffering reminds us of Christ's suffering for us, the fact that he suffered and died for us. Number 2, suffering keeps us from pride. Suffering keeps us from pride. What's the prime example that we could think of with regard to suffering helping to keep us from pride? Anybody? This is a small group. I know it's right on the tip of your tongue. Paul, and specifically, the thorn in the flesh, exactly, precisely. 2 Corinthians 12, you can jot that down and read more about it later, but suffering keeps us from pride. The idea that Paul is going with this thorn in the flesh, he prays three times for it to be removed, and God answers him and says, "My grace is sufficient for you." The idea that it keeps us from pride, and of course part of that was Paul had seen, however he was taken up to heaven for that during that time, and he had seen things revealed in the third heaven which he could not talk about. And of course he talks about this idea of the thorn in the flesh used to keep him from exalting himself, from becoming proud. By the way, that's a good lesson to learn, or a good passage to think of in other ways. We have a lot of people talking today about, even again, so-called evangelicals. They talk about their experiences in heaven. Some have talked about their experiences in hell, and this is kind of a, not exactly a near-death experience, but an afterlife experience, but then they're still in this physical body. I mean, this gets real bizarre and strange. But then again, some of these people are very bizarre and strange anyway, so you would expect that from them. But the idea that they will talk about, well, I was taken up by God to heaven, and this is what it looked like, and this is what I saw. If the Apostle Paul couldn't talk about it, who is this person to talk about it? No one. It's a nobody. And so Paul was humbled in that regard so that he wouldn't suffer from pride. Number three, suffering causes us, excuse me, to look beyond. Suffering causes us to look beyond time to eternity. Beyond time to eternity. Suffering causes us to look beyond time to eternity. In other words, 2 Corinthians 4, chapters 4 and 5, what we looked at last week, the idea that this body is decaying, it is wasting away, and yet we can look at the eternal being, the idea that we have something forever with God. So suffering causes us to look beyond time to eternity. There is more to life than what we have here on this earth. We have the life to come. Number four, suffering demonstrates our faith to others. Suffering demonstrates our faith to others. And again, this is what Peter talked about, the idea that the demonstration, the evidence of our faith by testing, by suffering. So suffering demonstrates our faith to others. And also you might consider Hebrews chapter 11, even in the Old Testament, it demonstrated faith to others. Now, there was a great deal of blessing and prosperity associated with that faith, but also realize there was a great deal of suffering and persecution. In the same chapter, the writer can talk about those who received blessing, great prosperity, such as David, Abraham, and so forth, but also the idea of those who were sawn in two, those who were persecuted and killed for the Lord's sake. Number five, suffering gives God the opportunity to show His power. Gives Him the opportunity to show His power. And again, that might correspond with 2 Corinthians 12, the life of Paul, but other places too. When we are helpless, when we are without any hope as such from the human viewpoint, when we are suffering, when we're in times of trouble, that gives God the opportunity to show His power, to demonstrate His help to us. And the Psalms, you could read through the Psalms, and on practically every page you would see this. The idea of calling out to God while you're in a helpless, hopeless state. And whether it's by David or any of the other psalmists, the idea of calling upon God, who is our refuge and strength, Psalm 46, for example. And finally, number six, suffering motivates Suffering motivates. Prayer in the life. Prayer in life. Suffering motivates prayer in life. So obviously when we are in a great deal of trouble, what do we yell out? Oh, help God! That's the way we normally do it. Hopefully we should have enough faith and doctrine to go through the proper steps, apply the problem-solving devices, and to realize that God is already waiting to help us, and we simply have to call upon the Lord who is waiting to help us there. But of course, what do? We don't do it the easy way. We panic. We try to do it our own way. The study of David is a prime example of that. Obviously, Pastor Miller is talking about that from the standpoint of divine discipline, installment discipline, which is an excellent study in itself. But to realize that, of course, David was trying to cope with this situation that he had created because of his sin and evil, and therefore he is trying to do what he can. He's trying to scheme, but of course it will not work, and he just gets himself in deeper. Well, we come to the next point here, then, is point number 5. The rapture is to be expected with holy living and faithful service. The rapture is to be expected with holy living and faithful service. And we list a number of points here, and I have to put my disclaimer in. I'm going to have to redo this outline a little bit just to make this very clear. But if you'll see that I list Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 12, Luke 21, and so forth, and then a number of church age epistles, obviously Romans and Philippians and Hebrews and Revelation and so on. But to realize that I have to give my disclaimer here, of course, as I've said before, and I still stand by it, when we talk about Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse, which we will take a look at, and I would anticipate getting there very shortly, but the idea that these are passages dealing with the tribulational time frame, the rapture is not found in these passages, but again, the point of logic, and this is why I have it here, it is not a these are not rapture passages, but to realize that if we could date the second advent, then we could also back off approximately 7 years and date the rapture of the church. And if we could date the rapture of the church, we could approximately date the Lord's second advent. So either way, it just follows logically that we cannot know the time of the Lord's return, either for his church or for Israel. But of course, the principle stands out as application from these gospel accounts here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the idea that we should be anticipating the Lord's return regardless. And we see from these that we are to expect it with holy living. We are to be doing faithful service before the Lord. Let's just notice the one gospel account here, Matthew 24, if you would, please. Matthew 24, let's look at the gospel of Matthew here. We haven't really turned to it too much, but we spent a lot of time in the church age epistles, of course, for the primary documentation for the rapture. Matthew 24. Let me just give you something. Let's see. Start at verse 1 here. I know I list verses 42 through 51, but let's just get the setting here. This is why I call it the Olivet, or everyone does, I should say. It's standardized in theology, Bible study, to call it the Olivet Discourse because he spoke it on the Mount of Olives. But notice Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And of course, Jesus goes on, as you see a lot of red print there in your red letter edition. Excuse me, this is the Olivet Discourse. He spoke it upon the Mount of Olives. And of course, he gives all these different signs for his coming. One thing I'll just pose to you, and this you can meditate upon. Excuse me. There is a question with regard to verse 3 here. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I'll pose this to you. You can do this as a homework assignment and meditate upon it if you wish. You won't be tested on it. We'll go through it at some point. But is Jesus asking, or are the disciples asking, are the disciples asking two questions, or are they asking three questions? Are they asking two questions or three questions? And if you look at the English, the way it looks, it's asking three questions. So I'll leave you to ponder that one. And it does become very, very important to the interpretation of this passage here. And I dare say, not to discourage you too much, but just to kind of give you hope for the future also, you can't figure it out apart from knowing Greek. Now, Norval, you might have an unfair advantage here, but we'll see what you come up with too there. But to show you the importance of the original language, you cannot figure it out apart from the original Greek there. And we'll go through that, and it does make it very, very crucial to the understanding of the entire structure of how Jesus answers their questions here. But at any rate, we come to verse 42, and we're going to skip the rest for right now, obviously, and that's not our main point here, but we have many things to go through there. But notice verse 42. Again, this is very practical. I want you to notice how practical this is. Jesus talks about these various signs that will occur before his coming, and then the very coming itself of the Son of Man on the clouds of glory with his angels. But realize that he makes it very practical to these disciples asking the questions. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Again, Matthew 24:42. Here we have the word for being alert in the Greek, gregoreo. And again, we've seen this before. But be sure of this, verse 43, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Remember, we've seen this as a common metaphor, common analogy here, the thief in the night analogy. Again, Jesus uses it here. We've seen it where else? Paul used it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you recall that passage, the idea of the thief in the night. And obviously, the common sense viewpoint of this, if the head of the household knows when the thief is coming, then he doesn't have to really be worried about being so alert. But, of course, he does not know what time the thief is coming. He doesn't call him up and say, I'm going to be there at 2 in the morning. And so he has to be alert at all times. And remember, especially in the ancient world, as we've discussed this before, the thief had to be had to use stealth and surprise even more so than today, simply because of the, well, they didn't have the weapons that we do today, of course, and also to overtake the homeowner at that point. Verse 44, for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And that's very interesting in itself. At the very time that people are thinking that he'll come, that's not when he'll come. It's at the hour when you do not think he'll come. Who then is the faithful, notice this, faithfulness is commended here, and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. And remember our major point here. We are to expect the Lord's return with faithful service. And so here he uses the analogy of the slave-master relationship. And of course, by analogy, we're all slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Verse 47, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place of the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there in the gnashing of teeth. And again, the idea, very vivid. You have to realize that when, of course, we see these terms, they do go back to the Old Testament, but the Hebrew people, they were and they still are today, but in the Middle East there, the Near East, they're very vivid with their imagery. And the idea of gnashing of teeth, the idea of weeping, of course, accompanies the great sorrow, the loss of reward. Notice what attitude is condemned. My master's not coming back for a long time. See, we've talked about the idea of imminency, and we've also talked about the idea that there are hints of a delay. But we should never get into the idea or the frame of mind that just because there is a delay, we should not expect the Lord or the Master to return at any time. We should have an attitude of expectation. And of course, they are condemned for just saying, well, he won't come back for a long time. By the way, this probably reflects what we've looked at already in 2 Peter 3. Remember that? The scoffers, the mockers. Where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come back yet. And of course, the idea that these are the evil type of people who scoff at the Lord's return. Now, I want you to realize the full impact of this. Of course, we can't know the day of the Lord's return, but we are to be ready and alert for it. And of course, the whole issue is to be engaged in faithful service as far as the Lord is concerned. So we are to be ready no matter when he is to return. And later in Matthew 25:21, what should we expect to hear? Well done, good and faithful slave or servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So there's great joy or rejoicing associated with the faithful service and the rewards of that service. And of course, we have also Mark 13 and Luke 21. Perhaps we should look, I said one passage, but let's take a look at Mark 13, please. It has same similar concepts here, but Mark is abbreviated and hits it right on the head here. Mark chapter 13, verse 33, please. Again, the same context here with the Olivet Discourse. But notice what he says here in Mark. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. And it's not just a matter of day or hour, it's the appointed time. It takes care of the entire time of the Lord's return. Verse 34, it is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And see, even though this passage does not apply to the rapture specifically, it applies to the Lord's coming, but again, we can take this principle and apply it to all of us because we have other New Testament passages dealing specifically with the rapture, and again, this concept is repeated, to be on the alert, to be sober, as Peter and Paul talk about, to be alert, to be sober. So again, we are to be alert spiritually, we are to be sober, both spiritually and morally, and of course to realize that we are to be waiting eagerly for our Lord's return. Now we have some other passages listed. Let's just take a quick look at some of these. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We again talk about the holy living, the faithful service. If you would turn to that, please. Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, we have the idea of being blameless. Now, does that mean that we are to somehow that we reach sinless perfection? Absolutely not. If you reach sinless perfection, you're in the wrong church. Go somewhere else. There are holiness churches around. You don't belong here with the rest of us sinners. We'll just put that point blank. That's our disclaimer. We should put that on the visitor bulletin right at the top, something like that. But regardless of that, we have the concept, of course, that even after salvation, we still continue to sin. 1 John 1 makes this very clear. And to realize that even if after salvation, after we have received eternal life, if we say that we have not sinned, that is personal sin, or we have no sin, we have no sin nature, we are liars, we are deceiving ourselves, and of course, we make God a liar. And that's very fresh in my mind because our memory verse for this week, you know, for the school, we have a memory verse each week for the children. And on Fridays, they all stand up in the rows here, and by grade, they repeat the memory verse. And the kindergarten has one verse, and then the first through eighth grades have a different verse, or one verse for the entire assembly like that. And our verse for the first through eighth grades is, would you guess what? 1 John 1:9 this week, a verse that you've never heard before. And it is a little bit difficult to discern. But again, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to realize that we are not blameless in the sense of sinless perfection, but that Paul does talk about a sense in which we are blameless. And as we see this developed, we'll see what the word actually means here. He talks about being blameless here in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And what work is he talking about? The work of salvation, our sanctification, the idea that we are in the process of being saved. Remember, as we've discussed before, and this is so crucial for understanding so many passages, as we've seen, but the three phases of salvation, we were saved in the past tense at the point of believing in Christ, the idea that we have eternal life, we possess it, we can never lose it, but and we are said to be saved in that regard in the past tense. And actually, of course, in Ephesians 2:8-9, it occurs in the perfect tense, so the idea that we've been saved in the past with the results that go on, we can never lose that eternal life. In other places, we simply have the aorist tense, the idea that we were saved once and for all. And of course, then we have the idea that we are being saved, or sanctified, if you will. In some passages, the idea of being saved, the idea of being sanctified, as Paul talks about, this is the work of salvation, the idea that God is trying to bring us to the image of His Son, the idea of sanctification, a progressive thing. This is a progressive concept through time. And then finally, we have, at the rapture of the church, we will be saved. That is, we will be saved. And if we go back here, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Remember, here we are saved from the penalty of sin. And here we are being saved from the power of sin. And then finally, the presence of sin. And remember, at the penalty of sin, God's judicial condemnation of the human race. And by believing in Jesus Christ, we have His righteousness imputed to our account. And we no longer owe God. God has paid the debt through the righteousness of Christ. And so we're saved from the penalty that God has pronounced upon the human race. We're being saved right now, hopefully, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, through sanctification. The idea of we're being saved from the power of sin, the controlling reign of sin in our bodies, as Paul talks about in Romans 6-8. And then finally, we will be saved from the presence of sin. We'll no longer have the sin nature. We will have a new body, a resurrection body in eternity. But this is what Paul is talking about here. The God who has started this work will perfect it. He will bring it to completion. And the idea that God is the one who will make it happen. And realize, this we have our free will involved to allow God to work through us, but God is the one who is working through us and in us. He is the one who's doing the perfecting. If we try to do it by our own human works, our own human merit, some type of ability, some type of scheming that we come up with, it will never work. And the idea is to latch into God's power here and to realize the plan that He has for us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To realize, if you perhaps to tie it in with what we talked about before, to the idea of suffering, feeling weak, helpless at times in life. Do you ever feel like you can't live the Christian way of life? This is not a trick question. Do you ever feel like you can't live the Christian way of life? If you say yes, congratulations. Have I lost my mind? No. Because once you realize that you can't live the Christian way of life, then you finally start on the path to realize how you can live the Christian way of life, and that is through not your power, not my power, but God the Holy Spirit's power. As Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And that is through God's grace and through God's power. So we can't live it on our own. We have to tap into God's power. Verse 7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment," remember Paul was in the Roman prison, "and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." And remember, Paul had a very intimate personal relationship, a great love for the Philippian believers. They were a wonderful church. He has the theme of joy rejoicing in the Lord throughout the book of Philippians, and realize that the Philippians supported Paul in great, great ways, not just spiritually, not just financially, but in every way they supported the Apostle Paul. And there is very little, if you read Philippians, there's a little bit, but there's very little otherwise, any negative criticism of them or having to chew them out for problems compared to the Corinthians or the Galatians, of course, who received great censure from the Apostle Paul. For God is my witness, verse 8, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And what we have here is the day of Christ. This, again, is a reference to the rapture of the church. It's not the same thing as the day of the Lord, which is the Old Testament terminology for the tribulation. But notice we had it in the in verse 6 there, the day of Christ Jesus. Here the same concept, the day of Christ, referring to the rapture of the church. But notice this word blameless here, proskopos, which means behavior which doesn't put a stumbling block in the way of others. And here for the Philippians, Paul wants them to avoid giving offense to those either in or outside of the church for the cause of Christ. And it has the idea of not giving a stumbling block, to not cause others to stumble or fall. A perfect analogy or illustration of this would be what we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12. When David is rebuked by the prophet Nathan, remember what the Lord says? Wow, what a statement. I mean, that really made me think about it the other night as you read it. And I would challenge you to go back and read it again. But he says, for this, you're not going to die. The Lord has taken away this evil. You've confessed it. You're not going to die, David. The child is going to die, but you're not going to die. But nevertheless, what does he say? You have caused great dishonor of the Lord's name to everyone around. So by David's sin, he brings great, great dishonor to the Lord. And of course, he represents the nation of Israel, and it is an offense to all of those around. And so Paul is referring to this type of concept, where not to put a stumbling block in the way of others, not to give offense to them inside or outside of the church for the cause of Christ. And one of the people who, of course, puts a stumbling block in the way of Christ is the Apostle Peter, if you remember in Matthew chapter 16. And of course, the Lord has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. And you're thinking about the things of man rather than the things of God." And if we put a stumbling block in the way of others, they're not able to fulfill the plan of God as it is determined for their life. And then verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the idea to be blameless doesn't refer to sinless perfection, but the idea that we are developing the sanctification, we're not being a stumbling block to others, and we are pursuing the Christian way of life. And the idea that hopefully we are able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it were, blameless at that point, the idea that we will be approved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We also talk about another passage, or quote another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've looked at that before. And, of course, the idea to be confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There Paul uses a different word, which has the idea of being without blame, in the sense of not sinless perfection again, but the idea that there is nothing that can be laid against us as far as a charge. Interestingly enough, the same word is used in 1 Timothy 3:10 and Titus 1:6 for the deacons and pastor. The idea that our life should reflect the moral and spiritual standards that God expects. Nobody, if you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, you would think that the pastor has to be perfect, the deacons have to be perfect, but that is not the, that's from the King James, but that's not the intent of the passage. None of us could fulfill that, obviously. The idea is that we are to have the highest standards of personal integrity and virtue. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, perhaps we should look at that very quickly. We have a couple passages in 1 Thessalonians. If you would turn to that, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, "For who is our hope and our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation?" He's talking about rewards here, the idea of his excitement over the Thessalonians and their response to him, to his gospel message. "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And here we have the word, I'm going to put it up here, excuse me. We have a word which is very, very crucial for understanding the context of this. We have a Greek word, emprosthen, emprosthen, and this is the word translated before. But interestingly enough, this has a technical sense, a technical, legal, or judicial sense, if you will, the idea of standing before a judgment seat. And so when Paul refers to this, simply by this one word alone, emprosthen, the idea of the standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ. And so the idea that we will, hopefully we will be, as he says here, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" The idea that at the coming of our Lord Jesus, the rapture of the church, we will be standing in the presence of the judge, and that, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. So again, this has a technical, legal, or judicial sense here of standing before a judge at the judgment seat. And then also we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, verses 11 through 13, actually. First Thessalonians chapter 3, 11 through 13. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." And here the idea that we should walk in holiness, again the idea of holy living, faithful service, that our hearts will be established unblameable in holiness. Not that, again, that we reach sinless perfection, but the idea that we'll have no charge laid against us. And here again, the word before is emprosthen, the idea of the judicial coming. And let's see, you asked me about this the other week, the coming of the Lord with all of his saints. But here we have a reference to the second advent itself. The idea that here's the rapture of the church, we go up, of course, but at the second advent, Jesus Christ comes back with his armies in heaven, as according to Revelation chapter 19. And for all of us to come back with him, what happens during the 7 years of the tribulation? Of course, we go up in the rapture, and what happens? This is the time of when we are tested as to whether we are unblameable or whether we are in holiness, as Paul says. The idea that during this time we have the judgment seat of Christ going on in heaven. And whether, I have no idea, I don't think the Bible reveals whether it takes the entire time of the tribulation. It would probably be safe to assume so. Then again, maybe it's something that can be done very quickly. Of course, God can do things very quickly. So we have no idea how many millions of people will have to be evaluated. You know, think about it for a moment. Let's use our imagination, not to be heretical, of course. But we have to keep that fine line there, of course. But do we walk up and they, you know, Jesus Christ says, "Okay, hit the video tape there." You know, and all of a sudden, before all of the eyes of heaven, you know, the videotape of our lives flash along here. Boy, that would be a scary thing, wouldn't it? You know, look at that. Oh, look at that, you know. And then, of course, you know, the rest of the line is standing back there, and they're saying, "Whoa, what a terrible person he was." And then Jesus Christ says, "Okay, next." And all of a sudden, you're standing there, and your tape is played, and it looks even worse. Well, hopefully not. But now I'm being a little bit dramatic there in a sense. I don't know if that happens. I mean, obviously, God has greater technology than what we have with video cameras and playing these videotapes or whatever. But obviously, he is omniscient also. So it's not beyond comprehension that he can show it all to us at that point. Now, to realize, regardless of how that happens in that vivid sense, God is omniscient, the Lord Jesus Christ as God is omniscient, so he knows exactly what we've done, for better or for worse, and so he is able to evaluate us perfectly. By the way, remember from Romans 14 and also James, that is the reason that one of the major reasons you and I should not judge one another. Why? Because we don't have all the facts. We're not omniscient. Now, we like to think we are, but we are not omniscient. So you and I do not know all the facts with regard to one another, and therefore we should not judge. However, we should defer to the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does know all of these things. So during that time, we are found, we are being judged as according to our holiness. And of course, rewards are handed out at that point. And then we are coming back, as Revelation 19 makes clear, with the Lord. And again, this is the idea of his coming, the coming specifically of the second advent. And we find this in other passages as far as the Lord will come back, or will come with his holy ones and his saints, the idea in Jude and also Zechariah 14 there. So Paul talks about this here, and then also we have 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. And since all these are in 1 Thessalonians, if you turn to that, please. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, again the idea of holy living, living in holiness before God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And note the three-part nature of the believer here, the body, soul, and spirit. And Paul prays that it might be preserved complete. And without blame is an adverb here, which means blamelessly or without blame. And again, he uses it for those who are without charge, the idea of being virtuous and having integrity in life. And of course, Paul is talking about, again, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Again, God is the one who started this process of sanctification. He is trying to conform us to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And so God will start it, God will finish it. You know, people people will start things and then they don't finish them. I'm guilty of that at times. We're all guilty of that, I suppose. But to realize that you start a project and then you kind of get sidetracked and you put it away, and you know the wife says, "Oh, it's cluttering up something." So you put it even further away. You build a shed to put it into the shed. You know how it goes, and finally it just keeps getting pushed away. And you know, you just say, "I'm going to get to that project sometime during the winter. I'm going to get to that project." Well, five winters pass, and you still haven't gotten to that project. Whatever it could be, restoration of a car, or you're going to do some woodworking or something like that. And you keep wanting to get to that project, but you just don't quite finish it. Well, God is not that way. He doesn't just put us aside. He doesn't forget about us. He will finish the project. He will bring it to pass. And of course, he is faithful to do that. And realize, even for the worst believer, even the worst church age believer, he's still going to finish his project. With or without us and our free will, he's going to finish the project. And he is going to conform all of us to the image of his Son. We may go kicking and screaming into heaven, but he's still going to finish the project. What about the person who refuses to follow God's plan, refuses to accept biblical truth, doesn't want to walk in the Spirit, doesn't want to walk in love, and is God going to say, "Well, you're out of it. I couldn't finish that project"? No, God is still going to finish that project. That person may have rejected the transformation of the soul in this life, being conformed to the image of the Son of his Son by way of changing the thinking, but God's still going to finish the project. He's still going, on that rapture second, he's still going to have a resurrection body, and in his resurrection body, he will be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul again talks about the faithfulness of God here. Now, we're out of time here. Let me give you this, because I want to share this with you before, this is a very short one actually, but number six here, we can finish this in a few moments I think, but this is very important for, especially as we anticipate communion this week. Number six, the rapture is to be expected with love for Christ with a special curse upon those believers who don't love him. And again, we are talking about the expectation of the Lord's return. We are to expect it with love for him, and there is a special curse upon those believers who do not love Christ. And you say, how could any believer not love Christ? Well, the Bible does present that as a fact, that there are believers, there are true Christians, who do not love the Lord. And Paul again talks about this in 1 Corinthians 16:22 and various other passages. Let's turn to that real quickly, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. He says here, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, remember he's talking to Christians here, the Corinthians nevertheless, but they were still Christians, he calls them saints in chapter 1, let him be accursed, Maranatha. And obviously the idea, the condition set up, some may not love the Lord. He is talking about believers here. Not all believers love God. In fact, there are believers who are commanded, in fact all of us as believers, but we're all commanded not to love the things of this world, but obviously from that command we can see that there are believers who do love this world, and therefore they become the enemies of God, James chapter 4. And here he uses the verb phileo for love, the idea of intimate personal love. If anyone does not have a personal loving relationship with the Lord, let him be accursed. The idea of the strongest form of cursing that Paul takes or uses for condemnation. This is the same condemnation we find in Galatians chapter 1 for those who bring another gospel. Again, the greatest condemnation that he can bring upon that person. And of course, the person never loses salvation, but to realize that they are this object of cursing here, as he says. Then we have the word Maranatha, and this doesn't refer to the record company, although they borrowed the word from this or got their name from this. This word is actually an Aramaic word and is capable of two translations. It can mean either our Lord come, or it can be separated into another way, and it means our Lord has come. And probably best to take it as it's used here, the idea our Lord come, the idea of a wish or desire for the future. And there it breaks it down into two separate words, Maranatha. And again, it's from the Aramaic, and it's in the English, it just comes to be put into one messy word here, which means absolutely nothing to us unless we try to interpret it. And of course, these were Greeks, they were Corinthians, but remember, Aramaic was the language also of the early church, and this is one of those technical terms that came from the Aramaic section. And even with these Greek-speaking Corinthians, Paul can use this Aramaic word. And of course, the idea of the wish here, the desire, our Lord come, or we hope for the Lord to come, is the idea. And to realize that this is tied in even with the communion table, we are to drink of the cup and eat the bread. And as often as we do that, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So again, even in the Lord's Supper, the idea of the Lord coming back, the love for the Lord is expressed. And of course, we do that until he comes again. And then also with this idea of not loving the Lord for believers, there's 2 Timothy 4:8. We won't turn to that, but I'll quote that for you. In the future, and remember, these are Paul's last words. He's about to die. He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So not all believers love the Lord, not all believers love or look forward to the Lord's appearing. Why? Because they are guilty and they know that they will be judged. But on the other hand, if we live in good conscience before God, remember what the Apostle John talks about, perfect love casts out what? Fear. And if we have a perfect love relationship with God, then we don't have to be afraid. And of course, that applies everywhere in life with parents and children and many other relationships. So again, there is a special curse upon those who do not love the Lord, and therefore we are commanded to keep pursuing the love of the Lord. Well, we'll continue with this next week and talk about some objections to the imminent rapture. and cover some other passages there. Probably not in great detail because they're fairly simple, but then to get into some of the other issues of Matthew 24 and so on, and sort that out for all of us there. Let's pray and you'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have laid out these principles for us. We realize that there is a special curse upon those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and by not loving him, they do not look forward to his glorious return. Father, help all of us on a daily basis to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.